In your mind's eye, look with me across the dusty hills of Israel, and I think without a doubt you'll see him emerge in your mind's eye. I said this at the first class, he looks weather-beaten, tired, and worn, and everybody kept looking at me. But there may be a reason for that. He has withstood the winds and the rain and the heat and the cold, and his face is showing the strain of those long nights. Wild animals trying to get at him and kill him or to get at the flock he's responsible for. But as you look at him, you see something different about him. There's a look in his eye. There's a look of satisfaction. He has weathered the season. He's come home without losing even one of the flock. He's aged. He's paid a price, but the price was worth it. His goal was to protect the sheep and provide for the sheep and to bring them home safely. He is the shepherd of Israel. You see him today if you go to the Mideast, but in Bible days he was oh so prevalent. There were hundreds of him. All of them different, but each one had a similar look about him, and each one had a similar objective. It was to take this group of not-so-intelligent animals and see that their needs were met and that they were kept totally safe from the enemies that lurked in the shadows. You see, it was his responsibility and not the sheep's to see that they arrived home safely at their destination. Sheep couldn't get there by themselves. All they could do was follow the shepherd. Some of them were so rebellious, so cantankerous, they really didn't deserve to make it back. But that wasn't the issue. The shepherd had taken responsibility for their lives. It was no longer theirs. They may have suffered some unnecessary bruises from disobedience, but the shepherd would see that they safely arrived home. That was his job. The issue was not whether or not they deserved to die. The issue was whether or not the shepherd was able to keep them as he promised. Keeping his job. Being sheep, their job. Now I know what you're thinking. It isn't all that interesting to you to learn any more about the care and keeping of sheep. In about an hour, you can learn just about everything you need to know about these curly-headed little friends of ours. You can learn that their intellect is a little below normal, apparently. You can know that they require a great deal of maintenance and upkeep and oversight. And we really probably, for the most part, can tell what a job it is to take care of them, and that's enough for us. So we're not really all that interested in sheep, but we are interested in knowing God. And God in eternity past, knowing how difficult it would be for some of us to understand spiritual truth, wrote a handbook. And in that handbook, he used as a backdrop, if you will, as a scene shining on the screen behind him, a picture of sheep and a shepherd. He actually designed sheep in eternity past for that purpose. He created them so they would need a shepherd. And then he made the spiritual switch. He called Israel, his people, the sheep of his pasture. And he called a shepherd named Moses from tending his father-in-law's flock to shepherd his people. And he called a shepherd boy named David to be his king. And finally, he sent his own son down to planet Earth. And once he had formed a team of disciples to carry out the work of the kingdom, he sat them down and he opened up this sketchbook and he looked at the subject of sheep and shepherds. And he told them some of the deepest truths of the kingdom using that illustration. They didn't really understand. They usually didn't. So Jesus explained in such a detailed way what he was saying. He took this eternal photograph of a sheep and shepherds and he poured into it the rich hues of personal application. He taught them how to make the spiritual switch. And that's what we're going to do this morning as we conclude our look at the making the spiritual switch, and our conclusion as well at this mini series on sheep and shepherd. We're going to go back to John chapter 10, and I want to give you an overview. Part 1, John chapter 10, verse 16, and then 24 through 27, we're going to look at the reality. Part 2, the remedy, the first part of verse 28. Part 3, the results, the second part of verse 28. Part 4, the reasons, John 10, 29 through 30. And then we'll go to Romans chapter 8 for the reassurance. We've already looked at the cast of characters pretty thoroughly. We looked at the sheep, the robber, the stranger, the shepherd, the hireling, and the door so far. And we've seen the plan of God unfold, and there have been some basic truths. We've looked at, number one, that there's only one way to get into the sheepfold, and that's by way of the door. Number two, we learned the next week that there's a high price to shepherding. Thirdly, we learned that not only is there a high price to shepherding, there's an even higher price to listening to the voice of the stranger. A stranger's voice we will not hear, we must not listen to. And fourthly, we learned that we belong to a shepherd last week that loves us so much that he knows us by name, he calls us by name, and he gives us his name. This morning we conclude with a look at the accountability factor. And we're going to look at the assurance of our salvation this morning. I think it's an important subject for us to look at least every year or two, to remind us of some basic principles that go far beyond that subject itself. Jesus, you remember, was teaching in John chapter 10 about spiritual shepherding and kingdom principles. And he was this concept of the exclusiveness of the scriptures and the exclusiveness of God's love for the Jewish people alone was about to be shattered by something Jesus was going to say. He was going to reveal an open door policy to the sheepfold, and we begin reading in verse 14 of John chapter 10. Listen, as Jesus speaks, he said, "I am the I am, and I am the good shepherd." The shepherd, the good one, is literally what he said. "And I know my sheep and am known of mine." In other words, he's saying, "I am the I am, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father." This is the kind of relationship he has with the sheep. "And I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring in, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and there shall be one shepherd." I trust that you get those two impact of those two principles that emerge immediately. The first is, he's about to enlarge the fold to include any sheep that wants to enter. His chosen sheep will balk at the entrance requirements and run, some of them, most of them, and he will open the gate to all who want to enter, provided they enter by way of the door. And once they're in, there's not going to be Jews and Gentiles. There's going to be one flock. Just sheep. His sheep. The second truth is a reminder of the door principle. It's that there are only two kinds of sheep, those who are his and those who are not. He knows his own know him, they hear his voice and they follow him. Those that aren't him enjoy none of the benefits of being his sheep, none. When he speaks, they don't hear. When he leads, they don't follow. When he calls, they don't come. It's really important that we understand that. You either belong to Jesus or you don't. No one sort of does. No one almost is a Christian. You either enter by the door or you don't enter at all. You're either born again into the kingdom of God, or it doesn't matter what an attractive, intelligent sheep you are. When the good shepherd returns, you will not be one of his. Anyone can enter the sheepfold, but no one can enter unless they come by way of the door, and no one can understand what the shepherd's saying unless they're his sheep. That's what Jesus said. Clear cut. And then Jesus goes on in verse 24, and the passage says this. Jesus answered them, and then came the Jews round about him and said unto them, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Why don't you tell us? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Let us know. And Jesus said, I told you. And you believe me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. Now please pay attention. Jesus was saying that only my sheep understand what I'm saying. Unless you come to me on my terms, you're not one of my sheep. Now I want us to use a little analogy this morning to see if we can bring it down to something a little bit more familiar. Many of you have in recent years tried to send a child to college. And maybe you can relate to this. We're going to apply for entrance this morning into the Baba Black Sheep University of Eternity, the College of Knowledge for Lost Sheep. Now let's imagine we come up to the registrar's office and apply for acceptance. And we've been told the benefits are incredible, the education is unparalleled, and the chief instructor is divine, if you pardon the expression. You are well aware of your own credentials. You're not at all a bad student. You made good grades in the high school of worldly acceptance. You seem to have a bright future. I mean, what school wouldn't want you? Your behavior is nearly exemplary. But as you approach the registrar's office, you're shocked at what you see because you look up on the wall, and lo and behold, this is what the sign says. Baba Black Sheep, University of Eternity. Entrance requirements for admission. Your SAT score, spiritual abilities test, minimum grade acceptable, 100. Uh-oh. 100, you claim? Nobody has a grade of 100 where spiritual things are concerned. You're right. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God can't lower the entrance requirements and still be God. He's holy. He cannot coexist with sin. So for him to allow you to enter eternity having come short of his glory would defile his name, would destroy his holiness. You say, sir, what did you use to determine my score? The registrar points to another sign. You could sort of see it coming, couldn't you? Grade points for consideration, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 25. Worthiness is worth zero. Uh-oh. Works, all the stuff you've done, zero. Religion, zero. Uh-oh. There you are. You want the benefits of being in the university, but you can't pass the entrance exams. All the things you thought qualified you add up to nothing. And you look like a successful sheep. You attend all the sheep meetings. You get sheared regularly. And you know most of the spiritual buzzwords that sheep use. Why can't the shepherd just mix you in with all the rest and let you pull yourself up by your fluffy wool and be the best sheep you can? That way the shepherd can see how good you are and just kind of work you in. Seems so natural, traditional, fair. Jesus answers, John 10, 28, and I give unto them eternal life. Wait a minute. That means you don't need to be a good sheep to be the shepherd's sheep. You need to accept a gift. The word give indicates something is about to be received from somebody they didn't earn, can't buy, and for which they cannot pay. If you earn it, it's salary. If you buy it, it's a purchase. If you pay it back, it's a loan. But if it's a gift, it's free. Undeserved. Yours. The word them means the sheep who agree to be accepted into one fold. The word eternal is best defined in John 3:14-16, where Jesus says he gives to us eternal life. It's that which can't be ended, excludes perishing, and represents and describes who God is. Virtually every quality of God is listed in Scripture with the word eternal by it. Have you ever thought about that? 1 Timothy 6:16, his power, his eternal power. Hebrews 9:14, his eternal spirit. 1 Peter 5:10, his eternal glory. Hebrews 9:12, his eternal redemption, and so forth. But what God is saying in this passage is that though no one can earn entrance or pay his way into the sheepfold, God's got a scholarship program so that anyone can get in that wants to. Now look at his alternative. The tuition's free. It's been paid for. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It's available to anyone. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. It is not affected by past accomplishments, Titus chapter 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. There is no preferred order, John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. There's no limit to the privileges, there's no time limit on the education, and you can't fail once you're in, and there's no other way to get in. Are you beginning to get it? No one is good enough to be admitted. No one is bad enough to be excluded. Anyone can come, but only on a scholarship. You say, that's good news. Beloved, that's the good news. Let's let Jesus go on and finish. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're a believer and you've never entered into the sheer freedom of that understanding, you're in needless bondage. God told his sheep that once they're in the sheepfold, having come by means of an unearned, non-repayable scholarship, they'll never flunk out, because they're not there by virtue of having met the requirements in the first place. They're there as guests, and he knew when he let them in they couldn't make the grade or ever get the grade point average of 100 set for them. God has given to you and given even to me, once we enter the kingdom this way, and there's no other way to enter, he has given to us eternal life, and that life is unending, unchanging, and imperishable. And the results of that gift go on to say, we shall never perish. Would you say that one phrase with me? We shall never perish. Shall. A completed, affirmed, unchangeable fact, limited only by the ability of the one making the promise. Never. A final negative that excludes alternatives. Perish. Be destroyed, released, or subject to decay or decline. You get what he's saying? He is saying here that the sheep who enter the sheepfold by way of the scholarship are unconditionally guaranteed by the hand of the same one who gave them the right to enter, that they cannot under any conditions or circumstances, even by choice, be released from the fold or lost from the fold as they make their way through the fields of the Christian life. I think the most beautiful words in the Bible may well be, I give unto them eternal life. But I think the next most beautiful words may well be, they shall never perish. Never. Not under any circumstance. Because they deserve to be kept? No. They never deserve to be saved. But they shall never perish because the shepherd who saved them has assumed the complete responsibility for seeing that they make it back to the sheepfold. The enemy is going to attack. The sheep will be bruised and wounded and weary, but they shall never perish. He may carry some of them into the sheepfold in his arms, battered and bleeding, but he will carry them home. The shepherd knows his sheep. He gives them unending, unchanging spiritual life. And because he gives it, nobody can take it away. catch it. Catch a glimpse of the awesomeness of the grace of God. And the reason nobody can take it away, Jesus said, you better understand why I said that. My Father, who gave them to me as a gift, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Your salvation, your security are based, beloved, on one thing, the power of God. The reason you're secure in Christ is the same reason you're saved. A loving God, according to this passage, wrapped you up in a cloak of love and gave you as a love gift to his only son. And he promised his son that he would keep you forever. Now the only question then is, can he? And the answer is, yes, he can, because he is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck us out of his Father's hand, and the Father and the Son are in essence one, so no one can take us out of Christ, not ever. Paul wanted to be sure we understood that. So in Romans chapter 8, he wrote these words. And we know, we experientially, without a doubt, understand and know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many. Wherefore, moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. So what are we going to say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Okay then, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Implied, not you. It is Christ that is risen again. It is Christ who is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, and I pray that you are too, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else shall be able to separate you from the love of Christ, who is in Christ Jesus, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now think for just a minute. We don't have time to go through this in detail, but think about just the simple statements Paul just made. Statement number one, nothing that can ever happen will void the plan of God, verse 28. Number two, the reason is God did it all, verses 29 and 30. He called you, he justified you, he'll glorify you. Number three, who's strong enough to take our salvation from us, verse 31. If God determined to save us, who's strong enough to lose us? Number four, if God saved us based only on the merits of his own holiness, who can bring any charge against us that would nullify his goodness, verses 33 to 35. In fact, the one who saved us now intercedes for us every time anyone brings a charge against us, verse 34. So who or what could ever take our salvation from us, verse 35? Circumstances? No, verse 36. We're nothing more than sheep who deserve to be in the slaughterhouse. If it wasn't for the shepherd, we wouldn't even be there. 8. Rather, the things Satan would use to take us from God are the things God uses to build us into more than conquerors, verse 37. So what? Think about it, verse 38. If this is true, nothing in this life, nothing associated with death, nothing in the heavens, nothing on earth, nothing that has happened, nothing that is happening, nothing that ever will happen, no thing or no person is strong enough to remove us from the sheepfold. And once we're in the sheepfold, we're in Christ, and in Christ we're secure. Because we deserve it? No. We never deserved to be there in the first place. The only reason we're in Christ is that God so loved the world that he gave himself away. And the only reason we are eternally secure is that he'll never stop loving us. Therefore, we are always and will always be the recipients of his grace. I believe the only way you and I, once we are saved, could ever be lost again would be for one of these five things to happen. Number one, God would have to change his mind. Number two, God would have to nullify his word. Number three, God would have to disregard his son. Number four, God would have to take back the gift he gave. Or number five, someone or something would have to be strong enough to wrestle us from the hand of a determined God whose word is immutable, by nature who is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and sovereign, and who by an act of his will has determined that no one or no thing will ever separate us or pluck us out of his hand. He say, wait a minute, that isn't logical. No, it isn't meant to be logical. Your salvation isn't logical. How logical is that a holy God would take sinful man and see that not even one of them was deserving by merit of their goodness, paid the penalty personally to redeem them and give himself to them? Is that logical? No. Beloved, you're a kept person. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. We have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wherein it goes on to say, between now and then, you're going to get in a lot of hot water, loose translation, and it's going to get rough. But the trial of your faith is more precious than gold to God. You'll be tried with fire so that you might be found unto the praise and honor and glory when Jesus appears. My friend, your inheritance is incorruptible. It cannot lose its purity, not by what you do or Satan does. It is undefiled. It can't lose its power. It fades not away. It can't gradually lose its existence through apathy. It has been reserved. God made reservations for you in heaven, and they're non-cancelable. If you're among those who are kept by the power of God, that word literally has to do with the keep of the castle. It's a room inside the castle that's impervious to destruction. The enemy can't get in. You're protected. He said, but sometimes I feel lost. I understand. And I know that you may be saying to me, wait a minute, I know somebody who is a Christian or said they were a Christian. They fell back into sin, maybe even renounced their relationship with Christ. And based on that experience, I have assumed my theology that salvation is only as secure as your ability to withstand temptation or hold on to your commitment. That's not true. You are not in the sheepfold because of what you have done. You won't stay there because of what you have done or haven't done. You are there and you will stay there because of what Jesus has done. You are there and will stay there, period. Because of him. He saved you. He branded you, the scripture says. He are sealed and you are kept. 2 Corinthians 1, 22, 21 and 22. Ephesians 1, 1 to 14. Ephesians 4, 30. 1 Peter chapter 1 again. Remember, the seal of the Spirit, the scripture describes as that which secures a container so its contents can't be corrupted. The brand of the Spirit that marks you forever as his sheep. The down payment or earnest of your inheritance that guarantees deliverance on redemption day. The keep of the castle, the incorruptible inheritance that cannot be taken from you. My friend, that person you knew about, that person you heard about, maybe it was someone you love, maybe it's you, must be examined in the light of Scripture, not experience. And in the light of Scripture, either he or she tried to enter the sheepfold another way and was never his. Or they have strayed from the flock and through the wiles of the enemy has even come to deny whose sheep they are. But beloved, assuming that that sheep was once branded as his, I want to promise you something. When the Master Shepherd makes his final entrance into the sheepfold of eternity, and roll call takes place, and he calls each sheep by name, that one who may be nosing around in the enemy camp, a disgrace to the kingdom, will be found nestled in the arms of the Good Shepherd, safe and secure. Will they receive the same rewards as someone that's been faithful? Absolutely not. 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15 describes a scenario where their works will go up in smoke, but they will be saved as one who's been snatched from a burning building with nothing to show for it. So why don't we just live a life of compromise then, and knowing that no matter what we do, we'll still be saved? Paul answered that in Romans chapter 6, you remember. It's like he knew we were going to ask. He said, well, what do we say then? Do we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he shouted it so loud, I believe it ought to lift up off the pages of your Bible until the Bible shakes. He said, God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The assurance that we are eternally in Christ ought not to be a license to sin, but a motivation to obedience and praise. It ought not to be a temptation to apathy, but a drive to commitment. Yes, the enemy will attack us, the world will confound us, the sky will be filled with clouds, and we'll want to run and hide. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Our Father will always love us. Nothing can separate us from his love. We ought to be filled with gratitude to have a Father like that. We ought to spend every waking moment praising him, trying to live in harmony with his will, longing simply to please his heart. Why? To assure our salvation? No. He did that. We serve him out of love, not fear, out of gratitude, not penance. Now, beloved, if you're here this morning or you're listening on tape, or anywhere else, if you have never trusted Christ to save you, and you've been doing good works, coming to church, trying to live a life worthy of God's acceptance, I want to remind you this morning of the entrance requirements to the University of Eternity. All you have done, and all you are doing, and all you can ever do to earn God's favor will give you an SAT score of 0. All of your righteousness is as filthy rags. They add up to less than nothing. But praise God, you don't have to measure up to enter. God's got a scholarship for you. It's free. It's available to all. No one is preferred before you. Unlimited privileges. And once you're admitted, you're in. But my friend, you must acknowledge that you can't get in any other way. And you must humble yourself at the door before the registrar of eternity and receive his gift. It's free, but you have to take it. Won't you do that right now? Give your life to Jesus Christ. He alone can save you, and he alone can keep you, and he alone will. And if you're a Christian who's been struggling with assurance of your salvation, I just want to remind you in closing, the Good Shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them so well, he calls each one of them by name. He loves them so much, he gives each one of them his name. That great shepherd of the sheep wants to remind us this morning that once we're his, we're his. He gave us eternal life. We did not earn it, but we shall never perish. You say, never? He said, never. Why? Because his Father gave us to him. And his Father is greater than all. So no man can take us out of his Father's hand. Not death, not life, not angels, not principalities, not powers, not things present, nor things to come, not height, nor depth, nor anything else. Let's stop listening to the enemy's lies. Instead of being filled with fear and frustration, let's run to the shepherd's arms. And let's stay so close to his nail-scarred side that we would never do anything to break his heart. You say, to assure our salvation? No, beloved, he has done that. To show him how much we love him, beloved. We can do that. And we can do that gratefully. For because of him, we shall never perish. Our Father and our God, how in awe we are of your grace. May it cause us this moment to fall on our faces in repentance, adoration, and praise. We shall never perish because of who you are, because of what you've done, and because of what you ever shall do, even through eternity. Keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.